Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I believe if you'd like to use one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks, you'll find that on page 982. Philippians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 9 is the text that we will look at together today. And this is essentially a continuation of our beginning last week in thinking about this text that points out to us four important priorities that we need to embrace as a church and two divine provisions that God makes for us as His people. So if you've been able to find that in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, I'll read along, you follow there with me. And this is the Word of God. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. This is God's Word. And as we look together at it, let me just remind you that as Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, stand firm thus in the Lord, I understand that he then fleshes out what standing firm in the Lord will look like for the Philippians. And in many ways, the church here in Auburn that's called Grace Heritage Church is not different from the church in Philippi, to which Paul writes. We find ourselves in a community that has enemies of the gospel. There are those who are in your workplace and in your neighborhoods and in your experience day to day to day who would have nothing to do with the gospel and do not care for the cross of Christ and do not want to hear about it, and in fact would say that that's something that needs to be taken out of the public sphere. If you want to be a Christian and you want to follow Christ, then that's okay, but you stay in your lane and don't bring that into our discussions. We also are like them in that we are readily prone to divisions and disunity. And I'm not saying that you're a divisive people. I'm saying that we're human beings and sinners and that we will have conflicts with one another, that we will rub each other the wrong way, that we'll say the wrong thing, that we'll do the wrong thing, that we'll be misunderstood, that we will lose our priority of the gospel from time to time. And so that can be our experience of division or disunity. And so if we're going to stand for the gospel and it's fleshing out in our own lives and in our community, we ought to be a church that embraces these four priorities that are here before us, and also a church that rests in the divine provision that is described in this text. What are those four priorities? We looked at two of them last week, the first being relationships that are centered on and focused on the gospel, so that we're willing to say the progress of the gospel is more important than me being right about this or that thing, or the progress of the gospel is more important than me harboring a grudge or pretending that I haven't sinned. I need to repent, or I need to call a brother or sister to repentance. So we have relationships that are centered on and focused on the gospel. We also saw that Paul calls us to responses that are focused on trusting in God. So a response to our afflictions and the realities of living in a world that is dangerous and precarious and broken and ravaged by sin, that then moves us to prayer and to run to Christ in supplication with thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known to Him. And so we're marked by being a people who are responding to our afflictions and difficulties by running to Christ. The second or the third and the fourth realities or priorities that I see in this text kind of go like this. So that I could maintain the R word, rumination that pleases God. Rumination just means meditation. Notice with me there in verse 8. And honestly, the English translation of the word finally is a fine translation, but you need to understand Paul saying next. So he's not just ending something, but he says, and another thing, brothers. And then he has this list, and at the end of that list, he says, think about these things. Meditate on or ponder on these things. Roll these things over in your mind. Let these things be the stuff that you're thinking about regularly, and let these things displace other things that are not worthy of your meditation and regular consideration. That's the sense of what's going on when he says, think on these things. Purposefully make this the focus of your meditation. So as we're thinking about this, before we go through this list, I want to ask you this question. When you get to think about whatever you want to think about, what do you think about? You know, when someone's not telling you, do this problem, or solve this equation, or write this paper, or do this job, whatever your job is, and you have to focus on it to get it done. When someone's not telling you to do that, what do you think about? What do you meditate on? What is the subject of your musing? It ought to be, Paul says, whatever is true. Now, we can spend all of our time today thinking about that. And I probably hate it when preachers do that. So there's a lot there though, isn't it? When the scriptures say meditate on what is true, that would also imply that we're to reject what is not true. It would indicate that the things that you spend your time thinking about ought to be verifiable, that they ought to come from a reliable source, that they ought not be the product of hearsay or the conjuring of your own mind or the things that you can just come up with because you think this is true. They ought to be things that have a sense of purity in them because of their truthfulness. And he'll go on and use that word later, but in a little bit of a different way. Now, I want to ask you to consider how important it is in life to meditate on things are true by asking you to go back to the garden and remember how sin began. And it began with someone suggesting to Adam and Eve things that were not true. And then as they began to chew on those things and consider, oh, God is holding out on us. He's told us we can't have this tree because it's going to give us something that he doesn't want us to have. And there's something better for us in this action that God is withholding from us. And as they began to meditate on and chew on and think about the lie, then the behavior of sin followed. You see how that works? And how often have you been led into this very kind of response to things because you've contemplated a lie? This behavior will satisfy my longings. This thing will give me what I long for. Or even maybe you've begun to think that something is true, like the fellow did in the hospital room a long, long time ago in a faraway place in a church where I pastored once. I wanted to be a doctor when I was growing up. It's kind of all I thought about all my life. I wanted to be a surgeon. And so I kind of like hospitals. I think they're cool places. And I'm interested in what's going on there. And I think about what people are doing. And one of the things I do when I walk down a hospital hall is I wonder how many beds are full. And I do this as I'm walking down the hall. I'm looking in there. I do it to this day. You know, well, I got a message one day in this faraway place a long time ago from someone in our church who said, so-and-so is really mad at you. And I said, really? Why? I had no idea. And they said, you went to the hospital, you looked them in the eye, and you refused to visit them. I said, I don't think that's true. I don't remember that. They said, yeah, sure enough. And so I went to see this person and to speak to them. They were members of our church. They didn't tell anybody he was in the hospital. And I was walking down the hall doing my looking in there thing, and I had looked into his room, and he was sitting in the chair. Now, think about this. I'm not trying to like look in there and like be all in your business. I just wonder if there's somebody in there. And I think to this day, he still does not believe that I looked into that room and did not see him. I had no idea he was in there. But he believed that I had looked him in the eye and said, oh, there's so-and-so. I'm not going in there. That I made a decision to not visit him. How much angst could have been resolved if he had just called me and said, I'm in the hospital, or if he had called me and said, why didn't you come visit me? See, he meditated on what was not true. And he assumed it was true, but it wasn't. I don't want to spend all our time there, but see, that's just an illustration of one little situation that can explode. And so we're to think on things that are true and try to make sure that they're true. Not only that, we're to think on things that are honorable and just and pure. Those have the connotation or the idea of things that are mature or they're dignified. We're thinking about things that are worthy of respect. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So he's saying we ought to give thought to honorable things or to contemplate things that are just rather than thinking about things that are vengeful or retributive. Is that a word? Not retribution, you know? We're not to try to figure out how to beat the system and try to find the loopholes. And if somebody gives us back extra change, we're not to go, oh, good, I hope I can get away with this. We're just to give it back to them. We're to be just and honorable. Purity speaks about thoughts that are free from defilement and pollution. Lovely things are things that deserve admiration. Commendable things are things that would be commended to another as worthy of your time and attention and effort. Excellence speaks to something's ethical integrity. To be worthy of praise recognizes that even as we read in the psalm, God is worthy of praise. We recognize the attributes of God that are worthy of giving Him praise. And so we think on things that are commendable and worthy of our attention. They're worthy of being recommended and praiseworthy. So by giving attention to these things, we will shape our minds and our thinking to be like that of Christ. And our behaviors follow. Now, how do we do this? How do we get ourselves in this kind of mode? Well, the psalmist asked that question in Psalm 119, verse 9, didn't he? How can a young man keep his way pure? By thinking and meditating and guarding your mind by the Word of God. So we memorize and meditate on Scripture. We spend time in God's Word. We let it start to be our guide, as Paul described in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, so we're not shaped by this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds, by making the Scriptures a part of our lives. Friends, it's not rocket science, but it's also not three easy steps to clear thinking. It's just day to day to day
spending time, making an effort, purposefully filling our minds with things that are true and honorable and commendable and worthy and pure and full of integrity and commendable. So if we're going to be a church that can stand firm in the Lord, this needs to be a priority in our lives. Not only the relationships that are gospel-centered, and not only the responses to affliction that run to Christ, but also the rumination, the meditation of our hearts and our minds needs to be these kinds of things. And then lastly, in these priorities, we see routines that are submitted to God. And we're going to do this kind of quickly. If you look at verse 9, and notice that he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." Now, obviously, we can't watch the life of Paul. We can't hear Paul speak in our ears audibly. We can't follow his example. But we do have the scriptures. And so we have the writings of the apostles. Even as the early church did, as they gave their attention regularly to the teaching of the apostles, we also can give our attention. And when Byron said this morning, God still speaks, he does, in fact, right here. God speaks to us through His Word. He unfolds His design and desires for our lives and the way that we do our lives and live together in the church. And so we're to be giving ourselves to those things. So we're to look to the Scriptures to recognize what God has said. And we're also, I think, to take this example that Paul speaks of and look for those kinds of examples today. So when you think about what they had seen in Paul, think about the way that they have seen a transformed life. One who used to be a persecutor is now one who loves the church. One who used to be opposed to the gospel is now spreading the gospel. And so I would encourage you to remember and look around this room, not for people who are super Christians, but for people whose lives are actually and really being transformed by the gospel. There are people in our fellowship who were once liars and thieves and now are telling the truth and not stealing. There are people in our church, in our family, who were addicted to substances or to pornography, who are no longer addicted to those things. They're no longer ruled by those things. There are people in our church who were regularly, sinfully, maliciously angry, and they're no longer addicted to sinful, malicious anger. There are all kinds of people in our church who have had relationships that have been all goofed up because of their own sinful behavior, and they are in the process of seeing relationships healed and marriages restored and things being different because of the transforming power of the gospel. And they're all over the place in our fellowship. So friends, I would encourage you to pay attention to the transforming power of the gospel at work in the lives of people around you, and rejoice with them and be encouraged by the power of Christ's work in each other's lives. Now, I can't point to anyone in our congregation who has arrived yet. I can't point to anyone who has reached the end of the journey and now walks in perfect obedience to Christ. Can't do it. So there are a lot of people in our church. Well, I'll say this. Everybody in our church who still has a heartbeat is still on the journey. But they're in the journey. Be encouraged by one another in those things, brothers and sisters. And as we do these things, as we look this way toward our relationships and our responses are shaped and we're looking to meditate on truth and we're responding to Christ in obedience by following what He said in His Word, the promise of God's provision for us is His peace. Notice in verse 7 that he follows on with this prayer that he calls us to by saying that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then the last phrase of verse 9 says that the God of peace will be with you. So God's peace is with you, and the God of peace is with you. Himself. Let's think about those two things for the rest of the time that we have this morning together. All right? What is the peace that Paul is talking about here? I do not think that he is speaking to us about us feelings. You know how we say, oh, I feel good about doing this or that because I have a peace about it? I can honestly say I've never felt peaceful about having to do hard things. You know, to sit down and have a hard conversation or to make a hard phone call or for someone to sit down and say hard things to me. I've never felt peaceful about those things in the sense of an internal, oh, this is a lot of, I feel good about this. I just haven't. And I dare say if you're honest, you've never have either. And so I don't think Paul's talking to us about a sense of its okayness, just a feeling, an emotion. I think that he's talking to us about the confidence that in the face of all these difficult things and the places where we will walk as God's people and the priorities to which he calls us, that there is a confidence that God will be with us in the midst of all those things. That he will guard or set a watch over or protect us as we're tempted to walk away from him, and he will help us to stay committed to Christ. And that he is near to us so that sometimes when you are walking through some things by yourself, you are still not alone. Sometimes you're by yourself, physically speaking, in this world, but you are not alone. Okay? Those are the things that I think that he's talking about. And let's just look through the phrase in verse 7 with that kind of understanding of the peace of God. And notice that, first of all, this is a peace that's supernatural in its origin. Because he says it's the peace of God. So it's a peace from God. Its origin is in him. And so he is the one who is providing it. He is the one who is giving it to us. You are not conjuring it up yourself. No one is saying to you, just be peaceful. But they're saying, receive the peace that is supernatural in origin. He goes on to say that it surpasses all human understanding. It surpasses then anything that you can do for yourself. It is this uncanny, inexplicable sense of God's presence with you, the confidence that even in the midst of this affliction or difficulty or hardship, that God is ruling and reigning and that it is okay, in my layman's terms. That even while you look around you and you see the wheels falling off, that God is still in the midst of this. It's peace that is resting on the unchanging promises of God and who he is. And people look and say, I don't know how you're getting out of bed in the morning. And you say, I don't either, except that God is providing for me. I have a confidence that God is at work even in this. I have confidence that God is going to grant me grace to survive and live even through this. It is surpassing in all understanding. It's beyond anything that you can do, but it is also effective in its power. Notice that he goes on and says, this peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds. It will set up a protective barrier, is the idea. There's language, similar language is used in Acts when the Apostle Paul has been preaching the gospel, and there are a lot of people that are really mad at him, so they decide to kill him. And there are some business owners who've lost their income because of the gospel, and they stir up a riot and a mob, and these guys are trying to grab Paul, and some Roman soldiers come, and they hear about the disturbance, and their leader brings them, and they gather around Paul and snatch him, as it were, out of the crowd. So they set up a barrier around Paul and rescue him from those who would attack him and kill him. And I want that to be the visual picture that you get of the protection and provision that God provides for you in the face of things that might cause you to turn away from him. See, here are people in Philippi who are literally pondering the idea that if they maintain their commitment to the gospel, they could go to jail. And that's scary. I've never had to face that before. But I can only imagine that if somebody's... I've been scared before. I've been in places where people are threatening before. And it makes my tendency is to turn around and run the other way. I want to be not there. And I want to be not doing the thing that makes it dangerous. And so what he's saying is that there's this protection for us that will keep us in the face of the difficulty of following Christ from running away from Him. From turning our backs on the truth of the gospel, there's a provision that God makes for His people that enables and strengthens and helps us. It is effective. It will guard us. And also he says that it will guard our hearts and our minds, so it's comprehensive in its scope. This is the Bible's language of saying your whole person is being provided for. I don't think that he's saying there is physical safety guaranteed. Because we know lots of people who have prayed much and then have suffered in the wake of that praying. Right? Perhaps you have. You've prayed that something's not going to happen, or you've prayed for God's protection from something that you fear, and that thing has still taken place. It has still happened. So I don't think we hear a contradiction here. I don't think you say, oh, well, that promise is not good for me. I think you have to adjust your understanding of the promise. That while it may not necessarily guarantee you physical safety, that it will keep your heart and your mind, your person. You will not go crazy. You will not lose the looking to Christ that is who you are as a believer and a follower of Jesus. That God is the one who preserves your faith, so that even when you don't want to hold on to Him, He holds on to you. And He clings to you in a way that you cannot be snatched out of His hand. And all these things are true, not because you're an awesome relationship restorer, and not because you always respond well and in prayer to affliction, and not because you constantly meditate on Scripture, and not because you are always ready to obey Christ. But it happens because you are in Christ. Notice the last part of that phrase. He will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God's peace keeps you and provides for you because you are in Christ, because you're in union with Him and in connection with Him. And this is the provision He makes for you. Now, we need to finish and move ahead to see that Paul makes kind of a neat turn on words in the last part of verse 9 when he says, "The God of peace will be with you." So not only does God grant you peace, but the God of peace has come near. And I'm going to ask you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 with me for just a moment. It's just back to the left. If you're in Philippians, you can turn back to the left, in your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, do you remember the contrasting description that Paul's been giving to us as believers over in Philippians? He's been calling us citizens of heaven, sons and daughters, those who belong to Christ, those who have been brought near to Him, and those to whom God has come near. When he says the peace of the God of peace will be with you, he's giving us this contrast so that we see what the gospel has accomplished. And we get this contrast looking back in Ephesians chapter 2, remembering that we were once separated, alienated from the commonwealth, not citizens, strangers to the covenants of promise. None of these promises were good for you apart from Christ. And having no hope, you can't conjure up any hope in this condition. And then also without God in the world, disconnected, hopeless, and helpless. Now, move on through the text in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. There are two things that are going on there. He's talking about reconciliation that takes place between Gentiles and Jews and making them one man in Christ. But he's also talking about the reconciliation that happens between God and that man in Jesus Christ. So he's giving us the concrete promise that those who are in Christ also have been brought near to God. Now, if we go back into Philippians chapter 4 and think about this last phrase, the God of peace will be with you. One of the great concerns I think that we have is that if such and such happens, if I experience this or that, it's going to be hurtful and painful and difficult and sorrowful, but also I'm going to be all by myself. God won't be with me. I think that's an aspect of fear that rolls through our heads and minds. And here the scriptures are telling you that in all of these things, as we're looking to Christ, God is the one who brings us peace because he is with us in them. So that when we're hearing the psalmist say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He is the one who walks with me in the valley of the shadow of death. He is the one who has come near to me in the person and work of Christ to reconcile me to himself. If you have time this afternoon, I would encourage you to look over at Revelation chapter 1. If you have time, you know, you have time. In verse 12 of Revelation 1, John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flaming fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last. And the living one, I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades.'" He tells him then, going on, "Write these things that you've seen." In simple reflection on this text, the Apostle John sees a picture of the churches, these seven churches that he's going to write about later that follow. And he sees them kind of like in a circle, 7 golden lampstands. He sees these churches. And the churches were geographically sort of located like that. And in the middle of those things, he sees Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And he'll go on in chapters 2 and 3, I guess, talking about some of the brokenness in the churches. And here's the encouragement for you. Jesus is right in the middle of the brokenness. Jesus is near. He is vested in his church. He has not died for the church and then seen the brokenness in the church and said, not worth it. So I got a phone going off. Get it? Alarm. It doesn't seem to be stopping. Yay. So, when our phones go off in the middle of a place like this, when we're in desperate need, and everything in between, Jesus is in the very midst of that brokenness and need. So, we're on this journey. Our relationships are being transformed. We're moving towards each other in grace. Even those who are our enemies. We are no longer God's enemy. We've been drawn near to Him, made sons and daughters, both Jews and Gentiles, with Christ as our head. Our relationships are being transformed. Our responses are being transformed. In the affliction and difficulty of living in this world, we're turning to trust and hope in Christ. He's guarding us and keeping us not to abandon the faith, even in the midst of difficulty. He holds on to us. He is near to us. And He will not leave us or forsake us. Our meditations are being transformed. People whose thoughts were only of rebellion against God, who were strangers and alien to the commonwealth of Israel, now think the thoughts of the kingdom of God. Those who were rebelling and turning against the law of God love the law of God and want to obey Him. Those whose thoughts were full and cluttered with pornography or hatred or envy or covetousness now have different thoughts. Thoughts that are pure and lovely and commendable. Thoughts that are righteous. That transforming work is being done. Our habits are being transformed. By the grace of God, we can look into the Scripture and we can hear what the Bible has to say about us. We can look into the Bible like we look into the mirror in the morning. And we can see that this needs some work. This needs some work. There's dirt on my face and a hair out of place and some stuff needs to change here. And by God's grace and mercy, He then enables us to be different because of what we've seen in His Word. So will you embrace this role, this journey of walking after Christ and of pursuing these priorities together as a church? And perhaps this morning, I've been talking about being in Christ, about the gospel transforms us and things like that. Perhaps, let me say it this way. I want you to be careful that you don't hear me saying, if you will pick up these four priorities, then you will be a Christian. That is absolutely not true. You can't pick up enough priorities to make yourself in Christ. All you can do is right now, where you are and as you are, look to God and ask Him to forgive you of sin and make you His. All you can do is look to God and ask Him to transform you and change your mind and your thinking. All you can do is ask God to rescue you, because you cannot rescue yourself. And so as we consider and think about those things together, we'll gather around the table in just a moment. But before we do, let's bow our heads and thank God for His provision for us in Christ that is peace. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. We praise you and thank you for your kindness to us. God, we praise you and thank you that you have shown us ways to flesh out what it means to be following Christ, to be looking for these kinds of transformations in our lives and hoping for them and trusting that you will produce them. We pray that you would indeed grant us to know the peace of God which passes all understanding. We pray that you will keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, that you would protect us and enable us to follow after you all the days of our lives. And we pray, O God, that you would grant to us the sense of your nearness, the provision that you make by making us sons and daughters of God. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.